As most of you know, we are turning again to Zechariah. And we're going to read Zechariah chapter 6. Zechariah chapter 6 and verse number 1. And I turned and lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, there came four chariots out from between two mountains, and the mountains were mountains of brass. In the first chariot were red horses, and in the second chariot black horses, and in the third chariot white horses, and in the fourth chariot gristled and bay horses. Then I answered and said unto the angel that talked with me, What are these, my Lord? And the angel answered and said unto me, These are the four spirits of the heavens, which go forth from standing before the Lord of all the earth. The black horses which are therein go forth into the north country, and the white go forth after them, and the gristled go forth toward the south country. And the bay went forth and sought to go, that they might walk to and fro through the earth. And he said, Go you, and he said, Get ye hence, walk to and fro through the earth. So they walked to and fro through the earth. Then cried he upon me, and spake unto me, saying, Behold, these that go toward the north country have quieted my spirit in the north country. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Take of them of the captivity, even of Heldai, of Tobijah, and of Jediah, which are come from Babylon, and come thou the same day, and go into the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Then take silver and gold, and make crowns, and set them upon the head of Joshua, the son of Joshadek, the high priest. And speak unto him, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold a man whose name is the branch. He shall grow up out of his place, and shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. And the crowns shall be to Helam, and to Tobijah, and to Jediah, and to Hen, the son of Zephaniah, for a memorial in the temple of the Lord. And they that are far off shall come and build in the temple of the Lord, and ye shall know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you. And this shall come to pass, if you will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. And that is our reading, and we trust again that it will be with the blessing of the Lord upon it. Now, it is with, I suppose, to some extent, a personal sense of relief that we arrive at this chapter, not because it is my responsibility to open it, but because of the atmosphere of the chapter that we have just left, filled with corruption and with curses and all of that kind of thing that is most solemn. And now we come to a chapter and really the focus is beginning to change and our eyes are beginning to lift, and we are arriving at a chapter really that in the first part it includes a very fitting conclusion to this night that this man, Zechariah, spent in a state of spiritual contemplation and revelation. And we have looked in these days that are past at the visions that he received. And in these opening verses of this chapter, the first 8 verses, we have the consummation of it all, as far as the visions are concerned. And I have entitled this chapter to do with the chariots and the crowns. You will see that as you look at the sheet. And so we have the assurance that what God has said he's going to do, that he will do. And when we look at the chapter, we will see, as I've indicated, it divides itself. We come to the conclusion of these visions. And then, just immediately after, I take it, there is another very significant event. And we're going to look at the symbolism that we find in the crowns that are made, the crown that is made, and on the coronation, and what it will mean to the men of that day, and what it means in a day yet to come. Very simply, just to by way of introducing the passage, I want to look at it in three aspects. I want us to notice in the first eight verses, we have the vision and its message. Now what I'm saying is slightly different from what you have in the sheet, but when we look at the discussion, we will seek to follow what's on the sheet. But just to give an overview, we have the vision and its message in the first eight verses. I think in verses 9 to 11, and also verse 14, we have the visitors and their mission. And then in verse 12 and 13, and perhaps verse 15, we have the victor, I want to call him the victor, and his majesty. And I think that is what we will be occupied with as we spend these moments together. The vision and its message, we will look in detail at it as we come to the discussion. No doubt there will be difficulties, no doubt there will be questions that we will not really be able to answer, at least I won't be able to answer them. There are some things that are quite unclear. And the vision, I suppose, it presents the picture at a fairly high level. And we need to look at other parts of the Old Testament and the New Testament, maybe just to get some more detail of what lies behind this vision. But I just want to take an overview of it. And I think it must have been a great comfort to Zechariah and to those who were gathered around him as he would tell them of his vision when he comes to this particular part. Some principles, some lessons that I just yesterday evening drew out from my own soul. I think that the message that we gain here could at least be sevenfold. I think we will learn, and I think that Zechariah would learn, that God's promises are immutable. God's promises are immutable. Way back at the beginning of the book of Zechariah, God made certain promises, and he said, I have returned. And he said, I will build. And he said, I will dwell. And now we are learning, as these war chariots make their way out across the world, we're learning that God's promises are immutable. What God says he will do, he will do. You know, the Bible is full of divine promises, and many of them have been fulfilled, and others are yet to be fulfilled. But never yet has God broken his promise. Never yet has God gone back on his word. And here we're learning, right throughout these chapters, and this one in particular, God's promises are immutable. Brethren and sisters, let's just take that to our own souls today. I know we are talking at a very high level, and things that are future and all of that, but we can claim the promises, and the word of God, his promises are yea and amen. More than that, we will notice that God's program is inflexible. Inflexible. Nothing will be able to deflect it. Nothing will be able to change it. Nothing will be able to alter it. And all the changing circumstances of kings and kingdoms and all the movements on earth, God's program is still in place. And God's program is still on schedule. And maybe those in the days of Haggai and Zechariah and Joshua and Zerubbabel and all of these men, they thought maybe God's program was behind. But we're going to learn that God's program is inflexible, and it will move, and it will take place exactly as he plans, because he has a program, and it will take place as he planned and when he planned. We will learn As we have been learning in the previous chapter 5, God's principles are inviolable. That is, God's principles never change. His judgments never change. And we are learning here as these war chariots go out from between the mountains of brass that through the centuries and through the millennia of time, God's justice and God's judgment will never be compromised. And God is going to move in judgment. He may tarry and he may appear to wait, but his principles can never be violated. We will learn when we look at the interpretation of the passage that I'm going to use another word here. God's projectiles are invisible. You see, we are speaking about spirits, and I take it to be angels. Where Zechariah is getting a look into the unseen world, and we live in a day when nations are stockpiling great weaponry and great projectiles that they will aim at each other, and other nations are trying to develop them and build them, and nations depend on radar and all of that. But when it comes to God's weaponry and the instrumentality that God will use, they're invisible to men around us. And God's armoury, the Lord of hosts, Jehovah of armies, has that weaponry that he will use, that men won't even see it until it hits them. So God's projectiles are invisible. God's power is irresistible. That's the lesson that he's going to learn. That although the armies of men and gathered around little Judah and Jerusalem in all their mighty power, and we will see it were we to project forward into chapter 14, and it would seem as if the little nation would be crushed, but the power of God is irresistible and no one can stand against it. God's perimeters are international. You see, chariots are going not only to the north and to the south, but they're going to and fro. And God has no limits internationally. He will move across the world as he establishes this great kingdom that will be established. And lastly, I think Zechariah will take comfort, and those in a coming day of tribulation will take comfort from this. God's people are invincible. And although they may suffer much, and although as in the burning bush they would be in the midst of the fire, yet they are not consumed. God's people are invincible. So much for that, and we will tease out the details, or try to at least, when we come to the discussion. Then it seems as if the night is over, and I don't know, our brethren will tell us whether it's the next day or when verse 9 actually begins. But there are some visitors, and they arrive in the city of Jerusalem, the visitors and their mission. You see, we are told about their exile. They were men of the captivity. They were those exiles that hadn't returned at an earlier time. They hadn't come up. But we notice not only their exile, we notice their exercise. I take it from the passage that they had brought a gift or gifts up to help with the building of the house of the Lord. And I would like us just to notice we have been looking much at building. We have been looking much at building into the house. And here were three men, wise men from the east, as it were, although Babylon is referred to as the north country, it was to the east. And they have come bearing gifts for the edification of the house. Their expedition, what a journey. It had been a long journey for them. And they had traveled all those miles with one purpose in view, that they might build up the testimony there in Jerusalem. Their expense, it wasn't something that was cheap. It wasn't wood, hay and stubble. It was gold and silver that they were bringing. And we will learn lessons for that. When we come to verse 14, I want to see their evidence. The evidence that they had been there. The crown was hung in the temple as a memorial. Something that would speak, no doubt, to those who in time to come would see it hanging. And it always was God's mind that there would be memorials for his people that would remind them of significant events. And they would be a reminder of that significant event of the men that had come and had brought their gifts. And they would look at the crown, they would look back, and maybe they would look forward and realize that the crowning day is coming and the king is coming too. The victor and his majesty. Hopefully, maybe we will be able to spend a bit of time looking at verses 12 and 13 in detail in particular. Behold the man. It would be good today if we maybe don't get too bogged down with chariots and chariot wheels and all of those things, that we maybe will get to the man. Pilate said it long ago in John 19, behold the man. And all of us who are saved, we love to, by faith, stand in Pilate's judgment hall and behold a crowned king with thorns upon his head. But now he is no longer crowned with thorns. And the view we're getting of the man in this particular passage is not crowned with thorns, but he's crowned with glory now. And we're looking at the one who's coming to be king and to be priest, and to be the king, and to be the priest upon his throne. I have given you various aspects of his character. Just want to mention one or two of them. We are obviously brought to understand his humanity. Behold, the man. Thank God that there was a man who came into manhood. There was one who came into manhood. Incarnation, and lived amongst men. And despised and rejected. But now he is going to be exalted. We not only, we think, and with other aspects as well, we see his ability. He shall build. And here is one, he's coming to build. And we will notice the emphasis put, even he shall build. And so, here is one who is coming to finish the work that is begun. No doubt, in the context, we have been thinking about Zerubbabel earlier, who would finish the house. But this is a different house, a different building. It's a future day when the one who begins the work will finish it. You know, the Lord Jesus, he always finishes the work that he begins. He never leaves it undone. He's never like the man in the Gospels who begins to build and hadn't counted the cost. He did count the cost when it came to redemption. And he was able to pay the price. And so it will be when it comes here in this particular context. His Majesty, I want us just to focus our eyes upon him. He shall lift up the glory. And the very glory of his splendor, of his character will be outshining. And the one who once was bathed in blood and covered in the foul spittle of men will radiate the very glory of his majesty. Brethren and sisters, the crowning day is coming. His sympathy, he's going to not only be the king, he's going to be the priest, the king and the priest, upon his throne. And what a day and what a time that will be when he will reign from the river to the end of the earth. Hallelujah, what a Savior. It's good that we're associated with the rejected man who will soon be the reigning man. I think this is a very encouraging, a very positive note that we'll be able to strike just now. And I trust that all our hearts and souls will be uplifted as we consider these verses together. And I will look to our brethren to give us all the help that we can have at this time. Thank you. But as we have noticed earlier, it would seem to me at least that these last three visions all link together, and that's what our brother Brian has been saying earlier. We have God dealing individually, nationally, and now internationally with the evil and the wickedness, and going, this is something that has to be done preparatory to the establishment of the righteous kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. So this is absolutely necessary before we have the beautiful sequel that we have just been speaking about.
Everything really begins, going back to the source of it all, in verse 5, to the Lord, the Adon, the Master of all the earth. That's where it all starts. And those attendant angelic spirits on him there start off from that position. They go forth out of heaven, and they become visible now to Zechariah, coming out from between these two mountains, and they visualize as these four chariots. So we understand the interest of the God of all the earth. The Master of all the earth now is sending forth his ministering spirits so they might go and view and control all these things that center around Israel eventually, and control things in the earth. I would take it not only here historically but also prophetically when we think of that coming kingdom.
Our brother Brian, I think it was last night, he mentioned Mr. Eddie Fairfield, and one of his favourite hymns that he used to like to sing, and he would have struck it up even at a conference or the end of a conference, was God is still on the throne. And I think that's what we're learning when we come to the end of these visions, that in spite of what, and even today we wonder about all the confusion and the chaos and the uprising of mankind and the evident wave, even a tsunami of evil that is just beginning to rise, and we wonder where God is. Well, God is still on the throne, and when the time comes, he will rule and overrule.
What's the significance, Wesley, with four chariots? First of all, the number four, and then the chariots.
Well, I would take it that four would speak of his judgment that will be universal. And the chariots, when we should note that, as you have done already, this vision will link with the vision at the very beginning, where we had the horses and the riders, but now we have got chariots, and that speaks of war. And it speaks of God now moving out in judgment right across this global scene. I take it we're all agreed with that.
Yeah, so these chariots of war are bringing to our attention rank and dignity and power, and the four of them in their universal aspect. And this is interpreted for us in verse 5 as the four spirits of heaven which go forth from standing before the Lord of all the earth. So that God, as Brother Howard has been saying, that the Lord is in control, and out of his presence there now comes this universal picture, or a picture of universal power and authority.
And I think when we think of chariots, it gives the impression of swiftness. In early days, Israel didn't have any chariots. And their enemies would come with strong chariots. But here are the chariots of God, and they don't tarry, and they don't turn. They're absolute power, as you would say.
In chapter 4, Brother Wesley, there's a great mountain that will be put down. And now before us there are two mountains of brass, again signifying the strength of all that God will bring forth.
Yeah, so looking at verse number 1, we've got this expression that we have seen earlier. And I turned and lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, So here's a man that is seeing something that is really grasping his attention, and he's looking at the detail. We would want to notice, and maybe just to hammer out a little bit, not only the chariots, because they will maybe be explained to us a little bit later on, but out from between two mountains, and the mountains were mountains of brass. I'm not sure exactly what our brother Howard had in mind. Are these mountains in Israel? Is this throne in Jerusalem? Or you seem to indicate, brother, maybe that it was in heaven. So can we just establish the source of these chariots, where they're coming from?
Now, yeah, we trace back to the source in heaven, but the visibility here before before Zechariah. But interestingly, he's doing exactly the same action as chapter 5, mm-hmm. turning, lifting up his eyes, and look, and behold. So I take it it's in vision form, and it's almost up there, as it were, in the heaven. And the chariots are coming out from between these, high up in his vision. So they're coming out from, I take it from heaven, the pictures are there in heaven, in his mind, but they're coming out down, and they're moving around the earth.
Well, do you necessarily have to look up, to lift up your eyes? I mean, for example, in Genesis chapter 22, when the ram was caught on the thicket, Abraham lifted up his eyes.
Yes.
But he didn't look into the sky. It was just that he focused, I believe, and his eyes were taken away from what he was looking at on the altar, and his eyes moved, but they didn't necessarily go to a much higher plane. But that's just by the way.
Yeah, yeah. Just think, these chariots are moving around all the earth, so they move easily and swiftly. Yeah. And the quickest thing is to move through the heavens, and just above the earth.
The expression is exactly the same as what there was in chapter 5, as Howard has been pointing out. It's exactly the same. And in chapter 5, he lifted up his eyes to see a flying roll. So he lifted up his eyes heavenward to see the flying roll. I thought here again, he's looking at a vision that's being depicted for him from heaven. So his eyes were lifted up that sphere. And what he would have seen were these two mountains. And from between the two mountains were coming four chariots. And what we've to indicate, whether or not you think of an earthly scene or a heavenly scene, there's something of God here. Two mountains, I take the number two in relation to witness. The mountains are of brass, better copper. Brass is an alloy. Copper is not. This is copper. And it's really the strength of divine righteousness. And the link that I had was with Psalm number 36. Thy righteousness is like great mountains. And so the judgment that's coming is coming from between two mountains that are speaking of the righteousness of God. These two mountains witnessing that all that now is going to be done has been done in accord with the righteousness of God. And from this come these chariots, these Wesley has correctly referred to them as spiritual intelligences that are moving for the in obedience to the ways and the will of God, and they're going to bring this judgment, and all the judgment is in relation to the witness of divine righteousness.
Brother Wesley, I was just thinking too, would the chariot, as he lifted up his eyes and he saw coming, that would be inspiring him.
Yes.
Okay? And then added to that, would he understand that these are God's agency at work in judgment, they are coming forth? And what difference would that be in the Elijah's experience of the chariots of fire? What is the significance there and in this place?
Well, you say that he understand. Perhaps he didn't initially understand, because in verse number 4 he asked the angel, what are these, my lord? And then the angel explains exactly what they are. So he, just at the start, he wasn't very sure as to what was being portrayed to him. And the angel tells him that these are the four spirits of the heavens that go forth from standing before the Lord of all the earth. So he then has the understanding that this actually is God beginning to work and beginning to move. The chariots of fire, I suppose, you know, again, they would be symbolic of the power and the strength of God in a different context. Because those chariots, in that particular instance, were not moving on a mission of war. Would that be correct?
Yeah, the chariots of fire depict the holiness of God, you know, and the holiness of God moving in relation to his enemies. And the young man had his eyes open to see many chariots that were invisible to him but been seen by the experienced prophet, that God was going to move for his people in his own way. And Wesley has used in some of the seven things that he was learning the invincibility of God's power, and that was seen in those chariots as well. Here the chariots, the first chariot red horses, the second chariot black horses. I suppose that's the way it goes, that if red is depicting for his blood and vengeance, then the next thing that follows it is black horses, which is famine and death and these dreadful conditions that follow war.
So are we saying that this is a scene, an earthly scene, taking place coming out of the city of Jerusalem, and we then can link this particular vision forward to chapter 14. Is that correct? Or is this something that is at an earlier stage more encompassing?
Well, I thought that you had already mentioned at verse number 5 that these are the four spirits of the heavens which go forth from standing before the Lord of all the earth.
Mm-hmm.
So I think it's coming from heaven rather than coming from Jerusalem.
Okay. So what we have in view is not the final deliverance, but it's the final, it's the beginning of the end.
I think it's angelic agencies that have been sent forth to ensure that the fullness of divine purpose is going to be fulfilled.
So, do we then link these various colours with Revelation 6?
You can link the colours to try to get the significance of them, but it's not maybe just exactly the same period as Revelation 6.
Okay. Well, then, what period is it? That's what I'm trying. I mean, I'm not clear in my own mind, so I'm trying to get that established.
No, I'm not so sure that we're going to pinpoint this to a particular period. But what we're indicating is that God is in control and God has the forces to ensure that his purpose is going to be fulfilled. And God is sending these spirit beings into the earth. When we come further down, and we're maybe jumping down, up and down a little bit, but it's verse 8. These that go toward the north country have quieted my spirit in the north country. That God, in what it meant to Zechariah in these days and what it meant to the people in these days, was that God was sending agencies to deal with Babylon at that particular time.
He already had dealt with the first phase with Babylon itself. And now the second empire was in place. So that's just a question in my mind. If this had been taking place earlier, then I would have seen how there could be more comfort.
Can I just head on, Brother Wesley?
Yeah, I was thought the front bench was very silent here, so.
As what you said, the judgment had already fallen on Babylon because there were six. The red horses are not there. Right.
And just to add on to what Eugene points, the entire book of Zechariah always talks about the future. And even from the previous chapters, we have, in a way, had some thoughts about the New Jerusalem and of the second coming again. And we have actually pointed out at the end of Zechariah, in chapter 14, again, then we actually see that depiction of that coming again. And I'm just thinking again, why would chapter 6 here be so different of a period again?
So I think basically we're coming to this consensus that this particular vision is not being very specific, and it gives us very little detail. And it's just, I suppose, what I was saying when I was introducing the passage, it is sending the message that God is on the throne and God will move in judgment and in deliverance in his own time and by his own means. And so I've been spending several months now trying to sort out this particular vision and to get it tied down without success in my mind, and I'm comforted at least that there's no one else that's actually being very specific about it. So I think we just have to view it at a fairly high level.
Otherwise, agreeing totally with Brian that these are really the agents of God used by him to accomplish a certain purpose, and I don't know whether the brethren will see any similarity or characteristics in the fact that the north and the south is heavily mentioned here, or at least we're talking about the horses that go to the north, then another one going to the south. And then there is a strong horse. Does not say specifically that it's going to the north or to the south. But you have horses going to the north and one going to the south. I was just thinking, and I'm not going to be dogmatic about it, but the other time when you see the north and the south that is very frequently mentioned is Daniel 11. Again, you know, that's going to
You've really jumped the way down to verse 6 and 7, maybe we can have a think about that when we come down. Verse 1 and 2 I've called the chariots and their description. If we verse 1 to 3, verse 4 to 5 the chariots and their definition, because again Zechariah is making the inquiry, and he says, what are these? And he has the explanation, the four spirits of the heavens, which go forth from standing before the Lord of all the earth. So I think there's probably some lessons that we can learn here, some truths as far as this definition is concerned. The spirits, I'm taking it that these are angelic beings that stand in the presence of God to do his bidding, are under his control, at his behest. They move out so they're always doing the will of God. For example, when you come to Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 19, we have Gabriel, and it says, I am Gabriel, which stand before God. God will, when he begins to move again on this earth, he will use angelic forces. I think in that section in Revelation, from chapter 6 to chapter 19, it's between 50 and 60 times we have angels mentioned. So there is a big work that will be done by angels. The brethren want to come in on this?
Yes, you have the four spirits in verse 5. It's narrowed down to two when you come to verse 6. One going to the north, and then going to the south. It's further narrowed down to one, as a specific example, in verse 8, where you have the north country. So you have God using the four in all directions, every quarter of the world, coming down to two, so we have two corresponding, the north and the south. And then there's one specific example to show us that God has already worked his purposes out for Babylon, and that Babylon has been quieted and his spirit is quieted as well. So I think it's just the general coming right down to the specific.
Henry.
The picture, the scene here with the angelic forces, with the colored horses. So if we say we can get some idea in Revelation, with the horse rider that Gideon has pointed out, be prominent. And then looking at the eight visions, is it not that God is giving to Zechariah and his people his divine purpose, in recovery, in restoration, in establishing of his purpose in the millennial kingdom? That towards this last section, he is displaying, no doubt, as we have been discussing, his overruling power to fulfill his divine purpose. But I was just thinking, do not these eight visions in Zechariah also give us an idea of the fulfillment that will take place in Revelation? Because we are now focused on the forthcoming millennial kingdom.
Now, I think we probably said away back at the very beginning that when we come to this particular passage and section, and also most of the prophets, we have to take the short term and the long term view. And so probably as far as Zechariah would be concerned, he would be looking at this little kingdom, if it could even be called that, of Judah, which didn't have much by way of resource, much by way of power from a military point of view. But God is now revealing, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies, is revealing to him that when God's working out his purposes, he will be able to deal with all the enemies that would come, not only in the immediate context, but as you say, in a future day, again, when God begins to move after the times of the Gentiles, then his power will be invincible.
Firstly, can I suggest that what you see here is quite linked with chapter 1 as well, with the horses,
yes,
that follow behind the man on the horse, the angel of the Lord. Mainly because then it is us concerning Jerusalem, how long. And the Lord says, I'm jealous, I'm exceeding jealous for Zion, for Jerusalem. The problem was that they were forwarding the affliction of Israel more than what was intended by God.
That's correct.
But here you have now the actual thing coming in, and now you have the agents of God used now to satisfy the very question. And I might be jumping the gun here, but to just give the whole picture, in verse 8, it could mean that these spirits or these agents have gone out to quiet the north, and therefore had suppressed and fulfilled the very question that was asked in chapter 1, so that now they cannot do more than what God had intended in afflicting Israel.
Yes, that's good. So the chariots and their definition, are we all happy? Brian, you haven't come in about these angels.
Sorry, Brian, go ahead. Do you see any connection between the setting up of the house in Shinar with the quieting of the land of the north here, where at the end of chapter 5, its inception, in chapter 6 here we have its end, or we see something that is separate altogether?
Well, I would have thought that the inception took place long before that this wickedness was removed. But of course, there is significance in that you know, God has been moving in judgment, first individually and nationally, and he has taken away the wickedness to a place where he will then be able to pour out his judgment without mixture upon it. So I would see that as being the link. But if you want to disagree with us, you just looked as if you were sort of
these horses, we can see the principles in Revelation 6, but in Revelation 6 the order is white, red, then black, which is a different order from here. And what we're learning here, I think, is that God has resources and he can use them in whatever order and whatever means he likes. And if you read the Authorized Version, you would think that there were five horses, because it says in relation to the fourth that there were grizzled and bay horses. But I notice that other people translate it that the third was white, the fourth dappled, and then not these bay horses, all of them powerful. And I think that's what is emphasized, that there are four horses and four chariots, which is logical, and it's saying that every one of them is powerful. And God has the power to carry out his own work. The horsemen in chapter 1, they were bringing reports in. They were gathering information, bringing it in. These are not bringing things in. These are going forth with their commissions. And they're going forth with commissions in order to fulfill the ways of God. So despite what some have done in trying to link these four with the four world empires in Daniel 2 and chapter 7, I think what Wesley has been emphasizing is correct, that these are spirit beings going forth with all of the power of God behind them to fulfill God's will. And that brings into focus in the expression at the end of verse 5, standing before the Lord of all the earth. The stance is the stance of servants, and they stand in his presence, waiting his bidding. And what's his bidding? Well, he now is going to lift out of his array of armoury, he's going to lift the black horse. And he's going to send the black horse into the north country. He's going to send the white after him, because the black horse is going to deal with Babylon in the way that God wanted Babylon to be dealt with. And that's going to issue in the white horse of peace and calmness. And that's why he says, he's quieted my spirit in the north country.
So just as a short aside, we did spend some time in my last Bible reading looking at the activity of Satan. Could we maybe just for a minute or two think about the activity of angels? Because just as real as the activity of Satan and his angels is the activity even today of the angels of the Lord. And when we come to Hebrews 1, we will find again they are mentioned and they're sent forth to be ministered unto those that should be heirs of salvation. So does any of our brethren have anything that they want to say, even in relation to this dispensation of the ministry of angels and of what God will instruct them to do?
It's introducing a tremendously large subject.
Yes, yes.
Angels, I take it, are more associated with Israel than with the church. In relation to the church, they're observers and they're learning. And they're learning from the church the manifold wisdom of God. And the sisters having authority on their head because of angels, the angels looking upon them. The Epistle to the Colossians is designed and written in order that we will understand that there's nothing that comes between the body and the head. They were wanting to build in all levels of intermediaries. And they're wanting to build in spirit beings. In other words, they have seen the body and then a great big long neck of all sorts of intermediaries before you reach the head. The Epistle to Colossians says, no, forget about that. The head is associated with the body and there's nothing that comes in between. And so angelic ministry in our day is in the sense of learning and being instructed by us, not preserving us, not having guardian angels and all of that kind of thing. We don't need that. We are directly linked with the head and we have direct access to the Lord Jesus.
Is that the reason why that we read only coloured horses? We don't read about the riders. You notice the horses that I mentioned.
Yeah.
We do not read about
riders. Yeah, well, I think the riders must be there, but it's depicting something of God's agencies in the horses, because the horses are that of strength and speed.
You see, the emphasis is on the horses. We're not told very much about the actual chariots. And in the first vision, there were a number of horses, but we're only told of the one rider. So the Spirit of God is seeking to focus our view on certain aspects and not necessarily explain everything to us.
I'm not sure whether this applies to the present dispensation, but there are But there are
seven angelic intervention in the book of Acts. So I'm not sure whether it applies to the present dispensation, but I'm just going to quickly list them out. In chapter 1 of Acts, we have the angels instructing the disciples. Chapter 5, liberated the imprisoned apostles. Chapter 8, led Philip. Chapter 10, instructed Cornelius. Chapter 12, set Peter free. And chapter 12 again, judged Herod. And chapter 27, assured the apostle Paul. So these are seven accounts of angelic ministry in the book of Acts. I'm not sure whether they apply to our present dispensation, but it's just a comment.
Well, six of those seven, just off the top of my head, six of those seven that you've quoted are occurring in the first part of the book of the Acts, which really is the part that has got to do with the ministry of Peter, linked with the city of Jerusalem, and where the emphasis primarily is Jewish. The last reference, maybe some of our brethren could help on that particular one, but it maybe bears out what Brian has been saying.
Yeah, we're in the book of the Acts, as you know, you're in that transition period until the establishment of New Testament assemblies and the fullness of the revelation has been completed. And as I say, when we come to the fullness of the epistles, we're learning that angels are being instructed by what's in the church rather than instructing the church.
What about Hebrews chapter 13, verse 2? Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware.
Now that's a reference back to what Lot and Abraham did in the Old Testament. What the Hebrews are saying is you entertain strangers. There's a couple of examples in the Old Testament where people entertain strangers. And the strangers that they entertained were angels. I don't think if you entertain the speakers that are on the platform, you'll be entertaining angels.
Certainly wouldn't be unawares.
No. If you talk to our wives, that'd put you right.
So I think we need to keep moving with the speed of these chariots. Verse 6 and 7, the chariots and their direction. Just three things that we maybe could consider, and I won't have the answers. First of all, the omission. Our brethren will tell us where the red horse went. Then the order, that's coming back to what our brother Gideon was saying, towards the north and the south, and maybe we'll look at the significance of that. And then the orbit, because it is widened out to go to and fro through the earth. So maybe, does anybody, any of our brethren, there are a myriad of explanations as to why the red one is only mentioned at the beginning and not specifically, we're not specifically told what direction this red one went in. I don't want to spend too much time on it, but any views?
There are two directions that matter for Israel when it comes to powers, large powers. The one's in the north and one's in the south. No one came from the west because that's the Mediterranean. Nobody comes from the east because that's the desert. So the only way into Israel is north and south. Yeah. So we've come right down now to Israel and the surrounding powers that matter, the north and south. The north, of course, because Babylon came that way, so that's now dealt with. And I think that's the point. North and south, God is in control of all Israel's surrounding forces. As today, God controls these things. Now when you think as well of the specific one, you're thinking of the north, that's Babylon. God has dealt with them. But God deals selectively, so he chooses the black and the white and for that particular purpose. And God would choose for whichever nation he chooses to deal with, whatever forces he needs, and uses them appropriately.
So you're feeling that we don't necessarily have to make all these horses fit into different directions, that what you're saying is God will choose the specific judgment that he feels is appropriate at a particular time for a particular nation.
Mm-hmm. Right.
So we don't need to worry about this red horse. What do you think, Gideon? You're quiet. Boy. Okay.
There are some which say that this corresponds also towards the Persians and then Greece and then Rome. What are the thoughts of that?
Well, I think we have been trying to avoid getting into specifics and saying that the four chariots are representing the four empires, etc. We've been saying that what we're learning here is God's universal judgment, and the enemies of Israel traditionally came from the north or the south, but then we have these other horses that actually go to and fro. So no matter what direction it will ever come from, and of course eventually there will be a threat coming from the west, God's forces are available and adequate and are sitting ready and able to deal with every eventuality. I think that's the message we're getting.
I think so. On the north and the south, I do think what Gideon said earlier is quite correct. That Daniel 11, it's the king of the north and king of the south that come into focus. But God has the power to deal with them all. They'll all in that day be destroyed by God's man, the Lord Jesus. And he will use whatever is required to do so. And God himself then speaks in verse number 8. They've quieted my spirit. Now his plans are fulfilled. And God's heart, if you like, is cheered because his justice is now satisfying.
So that's the chariots and the declaration. The accomplishment, they've gone toward the north, the appeasement, they've quieted his spirit. They really caused God's anger to cease. Would you link that back then, Brian, with what he's saying in chapter 1 about his very, very sore displeasure?
Yes.
Just for my own help, toward the north, in this context, is that his judgment on Babylon, or is that because he's angry because the whole earth is quiet and at rest and at peace, and that's under Medo-Persia, while his house lies waste? So how do you link that in?
I take it that what Brother Howard has said is absolutely correct, that Babylon had to come through the north because of the desert.
Yeah.
So it's always looked upon as Babylon coming from the north.
Mm-hmm.
So when he's going into the north country, I think this is indicating what has happened in relation to Babylon, and the Lord's vengeance is satisfied, his justice is satisfied in relation to Babylon.
Because they held forward the affliction, yes, they've gone beyond me, merely being the tools of God. They've become very abusive in the way that they'd handle the Jews.
Any other brother want to
come? If you believe in the literal Babylon, it's quite fit nicely that the final victory is in verse 8. The north country. And then comes the crowning of the Messiah king, the priest and the king.
Well, whether or not you believe in a literal Babylon is really not relevant, because the point is that God is going to overthrow, whether it's a literal city of bricks and mortar or whether it's the system, as Brian was saying earlier, whatever it is, it's going to fall, and God's power is going to overthrow it. So I don't think we need to really get ourselves into a pickle at this stage over whether it's literal or not literal. The point is that God's going to deal with it.
That's right.
You agree?
That's good, sure.
Henry, I think you had something to say.
I was just trying to understand the passage for my young brethren. How do we apply or see the passage literally today in relation to the country? You know, you're talking of Babylon and all that. So, is it Iraq? Is it Iran? For them, it's literal. What we are looking at in the future.
Persia.
What are we looking at as far as in the times of Zechariah is concerned, or our time? Applying today. Well, I think giving application today where we sit, as I said earlier, the storm clouds are gathering. We look at little Israel, and our brethren have been saying already about the international incidents that have been taking place. And of course, since I was a little boy, there have been all kinds of incidents taking place with Israel, My one of my earliest memories, Brian can go back further, but one of my earliest memories you can probably imagine it, you can remember the establishment of Israel, but 1967, I was a boy when the Six-Day War took place, and everybody was thinking this was the end times, etc. But it is building up, and it will build up and build up, and very soon there will be the rapture of the church, and then everything will rise to the great tsunami that is going to come. But the comfort is that God is going to deal with whatever mankind and his rebellion, and whatever form that takes, God is going to deal with it. We don't need to worry. And we sort of worry about Jerusalem, and we worry about the Jews, and we worry about their enemies, and about the weapons that are being developed, nuclear weapons, and all of these things. We don't need to worry about it, because God's in control of it all, and the King will sit on his throne. I take that to be the message for today.
Brother Wesley, is it not true that there are those that go to the north and those that are south, and then the storm is us to go to and fro through the whole earth? And I'm just thinking from an eschatological, even in the present day, we talk about the enemies of Israel around, but God is in control whether if the enemies are coming from the north, whether it's coming from the south, or even if it's internationally all over the world, because there is a strong one that goes through the whole earth, to and fro. So you have all covered, the north enemies and the south coming, and generally all the international community.
And in the final analysis, if I understand it correctly, the whole world will unite against the Lord and his Christ, and it will be international, but no matter what forces they amass, the forces of God are irresistible, and the people of God are invincible.
Well, Wesley, just a note to link it with our present time. What we have here prophetically points forward to the future. But where we are now, we know how that is established. He has passed above all principality and power, and head over all things, and he awaits until his enemies be made his footstool. We come to the privilege of knowing how that is possible to the man who went to Calvary.
Yes. No, I think we, if everybody's happy, we maybe should move on, because we want to close fairly punctually to the next little section that I have called the crowns and the representation, which really we can, I suppose, could look at in three stages. The crowning of the priest, verses 9 to 11. The coming of the person, verses 12 and 13, and the commemoration of the presentation, verse 14 and 15, I suppose we conclude, or we can bring that into the previous section. So we have the crowning of the priest, this event that took place very shortly after this very memorable night, when the Lord spoke again to Zechariah and told him to go down to this house and to see these men who had come with their gifts. Then he was instructed that from the gold and silver he was to make the crowns, or I take it it was one crown which was merged, various strands, and he was to put it on the head not of the princely man, the kingly man, but on the head of the priestly man. And we'll maybe discover why that was as we look at the discussion. Any brethren want to help us here?
It is interesting that many would think that there is an error. Why put a crown upon a priest instead of the prince? In this picture, what we can actually see is really of the coming type of our Lord, where he will be both king and priest. We actually have the one who is after the order of Melchizedek, and this is really a beautiful depiction for us here.
Well, we will view it when we come to verse 11, but I suppose if the crown had been put on the head of Zerubbabel, it would have signified the immediate re-establishment of the kingdom of David, and the time had not yet come. So representatively it was put on the head of the priest. and we'll be able to tease out those details as we come a little further down. So we have the command in verse number 9, the word of the Lord came unto me saying, so it's no longer vision, it's no longer what he's saying, but God is now, as was often his case in the Old Testament prophets, the word of the Lord came to him, and he gives a command, and he says, take of them of the captivity, take the present that they have brought, go down to the house where they're staying, and you receive the gift, because it's acceptable to me. So here we have these men, as I said already, they have come this long distance. For some reason, they haven't come back from Babylon, but they have a burden in their soul, no doubt put there by the Lord himself, that they would contribute to the work. So we can bring out both the interpretation and also the application for a few minutes, if our brethren would like to help us.
Brother, I'm thinking, is it possible that these men that are coming out of the captivity, though it does not say specifically here, would it be possible that they are bringing the silver and the gold from Babylon? Just thinking of the fact that God says this, the gold is mine, and all that is inside Babylon is to be brought out. Is it possible that they are bringing the silver and the gold, and that's also one of the reasons why they are coming back? They're taking tribute, they're contributing financially to the building of the temple and of the work of God. And now God says, take the silver and the gold and make crowns.
I think they're perhaps, you know, a little representation of verse 15, they that are far off shall come and build in. They won't build, but they'll build in the temple of the Lord. And we have other references in the former prophets to those that will come and make contribution, even from the nations. And these men, I take it, would be representative of that.
I take it it's the same principle as the redemption. They came out of Egypt, and they borrowed the jewels and gold and so on, and that's obviously where they got all of the treasures to build the tabernacle. So they were coming out of Egypt with goods. Here they're coming out of Babylon with goods. They came out of Egypt and they left their treasures for the building of the tabernacle. They come out here and it's for the building of the house. I thought it was interesting to take gifts of them of the captivity. Probably more than three men, but there are three particularly mentioned. And if you wanted to spiritualize these things in relation to their names, Hodiah means power. The strong one, robust. And that will be the Lord mighty in battle, the one who's going to act for them. Tobijah means pleasantness, depicting for us the goodness of the Lord. And we wouldn't have to be great theologians to see the one who is strong, who is also full of goodness. You would find that, for instance, in the grave of Lazarus. Jediah means perception, the knowledge of the Lord. So all that he does is in relation to his impotence, impotence in relation to his power, and now in relation to his omniscience, his perception. Josiah, pity, the healing of Jehovah. Zephaniah, preciousness, the hidden treasured things of Jehovah. So you ask the question, what brought all these people, what brought them out of Babylon, what brought them back? His goodness, his knowledge, his healing. The fact that they were precious to him. And these men had come these 500 miles from Babylon carrying these precious things that were going to be used to crown God's man.
Wesley, if we have to comment on Josiah, he more or less just offered his house to be like some sort of meeting place. I was just thinking of yesterday, we were talking about the day of small things. So maybe he didn't bring the gold or the silver, but he just offered his house maybe for a meeting place.
Well, he was entertaining strangers unawares, I suppose. And it is remarkable that when it comes down to having the memorial hung in the temple, that the man who fed them and gave them a bed, that for want of, you know, something better to say, putting it very simply, the man who received them is given equal recognition with them. It's the four of them that are included. So what we're learning here, that here are men, three men at least that we know of, that we're told of, that came and they brought their gifts lately primarily for the temple, but they ended up as a crown, and associated with them and helping them on their way, just like what we have in 3 John, that those that will receive the Lord's servants, they help forward the truth. This man was doing the very same thing, and God recognizes and appreciates. You know, God could do anything himself. He doesn't need any one of us. But God has ordained it, the Lord has ordained it so that he works through human instrumentality, and he gives us the privilege of being involved in his work. And when we do so, then he gives us the recognition, and we have been looking earlier at the judgment seat of Christ, and maybe this is just a little, very faint picture, if you will allow me, of the recognition. Here's men, and what they've done has been recognized. Yeah. Anybody want to elaborate on that?
There's an urgency in this matter. Come thou the same day.
Yes.
It wasn't to be left. God wanted it done. It's an important matter in view here. And as Gideon was saying, I take it as well, then take silver and gold. It was readily available. So you were the right man in the right place with the right materials, and Zechariah comes urgently and gets on with the matter.
So the crowning day had come and it couldn't wait.
Right.
That was really what we're saying. It had to happen this day.
Would you care to comment, Brother Wesley, on verse 11? Take silver and gold and make crowns. Plural. Did they make more than one crown?
Well, I understand in my simplicity, it was a wreathed crown, a diadem wreathed of silver and gold. In the book of Revelation 19, he has got many crowns, but it's not crowns placed one on top of the other. It's the various aspects of it. And it's coming into my mind just now, and maybe you will dismiss it as a link, but you know, they plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head. But here's another crown that is being wreathed of silver and gold to be placed on his head. Just a little link. I got this very minute. If it's not sound, you can dismiss it. But perhaps there's a wee thought there.
I think there is. And because of its twisting together and its elaborate design and maybe the height, it maybe looked like more than one. But there was one crown. And the crown was exclusively for him.
There's another way also, Brian, from a textual standpoint, sometimes certain words, when they're given the plural form,
emphasis,
it means the significance, the impact, the greatness of it. The best example is in God himself, Elohim. It's not, we often say it probably emphasizes the Trinity, but not so much in that sense, but the greatness of God, the Jews knew the greatness of God, and therefore they give it the plural to address in God. And this could be one of them. The significance of the event, the crowns, but it's one. But because it's so significant that it's been put in a plural form.
Yes. It's like Isaiah 53, where it talks about the Lord Jesus and his deaths.
Yes.
It's the intensity and the emphasis of things. And maybe you would know this anyway, Gideon, that I understand that it's one of the 26 verses in the Old Testament that contains all 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. This verse. Anyway.
So, we're back down to where someone asked me earlier, Eric, I think it was, about the crown being placed on the head of the priest of Joshua. And as I said at that time, it was symbolic, and as we come to verse 12 and 13, where we really have the explanation that this is simply a representative act, that the king priest is coming, but however, it was only momentarily or for a very short time placed on the head of the priest, and not on the head of one who could have been king, because the king had not yet arrived. Do we all agree with that?
Do you see him as a Christ,
just as a representation as to the one who is going to come, and he'd be a fulfillment of Psalm number 2 and of Psalm number 110, where we have the king and we have the priest, and he's after the order of Melchizedek. I maybe I'm jumping my own gun a little bit here, but I noticed just recently that the first mention, I think it's the first mention of a priest in the Bible, is in Genesis chapter 14, and that priest is Melchizedek. And I think there is significance in that when we come into these next couple of verses.
So we've got to wait for the Messiah to be king. He's not king of the church. We give hymn writers license, and we sometimes sing about the Lord Jesus as being our king. But the Lord Jesus is not king of the church, he's head of the church. We wait for a future day for him to be crowned king. The closest you come to in your New Testament of the Lord Jesus being king in our day is that we have been translated into the kingdom of the Son of his love. But he's not the king of the church.
Now, just if we are moving forward to verse 12 and 13, and maybe we will spend a little bit of time there to the crowning of the person, just for my own help before we look at these various little expressions in detail, is there more than one crowning? Do you see where I'm coming from? Is he crowned already? And when he comes out in Revelation 19, he will be wearing the crown. And yet here, there's a symbolic coronation when he's recognized. So, am I confused, or is there something in that?
Well, I take
different aspects.
The crown, which is this multiple crown. I mean, for practical purposes, you can't put four crowns on the head and expect them easily to sit there. I mean, it's obviously a composite thing. Clearly, there may be these things, but it's a composite thing which has elements in it which are united and put on there, and then it's there, it's put on, and in that case, he's addressed then in verse, he's spoken to there, it says, when he's got the crown on his head, you speak to him, verse 12, say unto him, and then later I take it, it's taken off his head and put back in the place of put in a place of memorial. So it's then when he's there with the crown that he then can be spoken to about the coming one, the branch, who's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ.
You see, David himself was crowned more than once. Various stages of the recognition of his kingship. Now, Brian, have you any help on this thought?
When the Lord Jesus went back to heaven, he saluted of God and high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He's sitting at God's right hand. He hasn't taken his throne as yet. He speaks in the book of the Revelation that he's sitting on his Father's throne. So he, in that official sense, has not been crowned. After the rapture of the church, tribulation time starts, and the Lord is now going to deal with Israel and with Israel's enemies again. It's only after that period that you're then going to read about crowns. And he does come, as Wesley has said, Revelation chapter 19, and it's not so much crowns as the kind of diadems and that kind of, it's the Lord Jesus coming, glittering in majesty and splendor and glory. But his official crowning waits until at last, lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up the everlasting doors. And who's coming? It's a king, the Lord of hosts, he's coming.
And then so he's a priest upon his throne.
Yeah. Brother Howard, maybe you could try and speak into the mic. I'm not into Brian's ear. I'm sorry, because just sometimes they can't hear at the back, I'm told. It would be nice now if we could spend a few minutes at least in contemplation of the person, because we have various aspects of this man that we are to behold. His identity, his singularity, behold a man whose name is the branch. There only is one man whose name is the branch, and that's the coming Messiah. There can be, it's unmistakable. You know, you would almost think as if he was speaking to Joshua. But as soon as this was uttered, this declaration, the man whose name is the branch, no one standing around would think that he's now speaking about Joshua wearing the crown, but they would know that it was only one man, the man Christ Jesus, the Lord Jesus himself.
That this is such a clear prophecy pointing to the manhood of the Lord Jesus. And not only is it said that the man, the branch, but the concept of the branch growing out of the ground of the earth is already a picture of the one that actually will be man.
So he is the one who, when he came first as man, he was rejected and despised, Isaiah 53. But now he's growing up. He's growing up out of his place. And he's moving from obscurity to prosperity. It's a totally different picture than how the world has ever seen him before.
Can I suggest also, Brother Wesley, that when you go to Luke chapter 1 in the prophecy of Zacharias there, you remember he prophesied and said, the day spring shall visit us, from on high shall visit us.
The branch.
That is really in the Septuagint translation, the Greek word here, it is really the branch.
Yeah.
The branch shall visit us.
I don't know if I'm making too much connection. Luke's gospel is the gospel of the perfect man. It's also a priestly gospel. It begins with a priest in the temple, and it ends with the disciples in the temple. So it's all associated with the house and the priest and the perfect man. And I think we have a lovely connection here.
Yes.
So even though it was at the birth of John the Baptist, but he was not speaking about John the Baptist.
Oh no.
In Luke chapter 1.
Oh,
he's referring to the branch.
Yes.
That had visited us.
So in chapter 3, we have the servant here portrayed Mark. Here we have the one, the man that is actually being portrayed in Luke. And you have actually mentioned, I think, in Isaiah 4, we actually have the one, the branch who is Jehovah.
Yes.
You can see in John. And the last one, which is in Matthew, see in Jeremiah.
Yes, the king.
So all these later being portrayed to us in the Gospel.
Yes, absolutely. The four, there are really four major references to the branch, with using this particular word, and each of those references can be linked to the various aspects of the Lord Jesus, and of course they are expounded for us in the Gospels. For the younger, although we do say that the Gospel of Matthew is the Gospel of the King, and Mark is the servant, and Luke is the Son of Man, and John is presenting the Lord Jesus as God and his deity. Within each of the Gospels, we will get the various aspects of the person of the Lord Jesus, but these particular aspects are maybe more prominent in each of the Gospels that I've just mentioned.
Brother Wesley, just to come in here on that point, verse number 12, he shall grow up out of this place, is not really a reference to him growing up in Bethlehem and Nazareth. Here, as we have noted, he is coming out of an obscurity, and the word is to shoot out, and he will be manifested in that day, the one who was lowly and rejected of men.
So he is seen really as the posterity of David, the root of the stem of Jesse.
Yeah.
The old tree had been cut off and cut down at the captivity,
yeah.
But here we have the fresh shoot coming up, and he is going to prosper. Eugene.
Chapter 14 says the Lord will one day come and his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives. And I'm just thinking of this passage again in chapter 6 of he that shall build the temple. So I think someone has told me that in Jerusalem on the east gate, the Muslims have buried their dead. They get a cemetery to block the east gate and they just walled it up. I think because of this passage, they know that the Messiah will have to walk through the east gate to Jerusalem. So they thought, well, if we put our dead in there, we will not walk through this. Have you heard about it?
I haven't heard about that specific thing, but I think when you do come to the book of Ezekiel, you'll find that at the beginning of the book, the Shekinah, it departed, And he will come back to the Mount of Olives, and the prince will enter through the eastern gate. It's blocked up. And there is a scripture that said it will be closed until he comes. So we also get a picture, even when the Lord Jesus here was on earth, his presence, God manifest in flesh, tabernacling amongst us. He went into the house, and then there came a time when he left the house. He left it desolate, and he departed from the Mount of Olives. But to the very point from where he went, he's going to come back again. And no matter how many Muslims are buried around the gate, he will enter. And the other thing, we're coming on now to his ability. It says he shall build the house. Even he shall build it. And this is not now what we call the second temple that is in the context here, which later became known as Herod's temple, which was destroyed by the Romans, nor is it the temple that will be inhabited by the man of sin in 2 Thessalonians, but this is the temple at the end of Ezekiel, the millennial temple. I probably think maybe people can get others where there are at least five temples, if we include the one that our brother Howard was speaking about the other night. But this is the one, the literal temple and the literal Jerusalem, where he is going to be.
The temples, there's Solomon's temple, and then there's Ezra's or Zerubbabel's temple that we're talking about here. There's Herod's temple. There's the individual believer. Body looked as if it was a temple. There's a church as being the temple. There's the Antichrist temple, and there's a millennial temple. That's seven. This is the seventh. This is the last one.
My understanding is that the Jews only consider that to date there have been two temples. And the temple that was constructed by Zerubbabel was really extended and renovated by Herod. And so they still look back to what happened in AD 70 as the destruction of the second temple. That be as it may, we'll not fall out over it.
The Lord Jesus is going to build a temple, and he shall bear the glory. So you have his ability, his activity, now you have his majesty.
Right.
He will bear the glory. He will wear the glory as a garment. Three things. In relation to the Israel's high priest, the high priest bore the names on his shoulders and on his breast. He bears our names today. In the past, he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. He did that as he went out to the cross, and he bearing his cross went forth. Men gave him the cross, God gave him our sins. But here's the climax of it all. He shall bear the glory. He shall sit and rule upon his throne. He shall be a priest upon his throne, his royalty and his ministry. King Uzziah tried to combine these offices, and he was smitten with leprosy. The king priest is all for just one man. He's now on his father's throne. But then he will sit on this throne of majesty, his own throne, Matthew chapter 25. He shall sit upon his throne. And then he shall sit upon another throne, the great white throne, in judgment, and the council of peace shall be between them both. What does that mean?
I take it that so we have his majesty, we have his authority, he will rule upon his throne, his sympathy, a priest upon his throne. You brought us down to what I have called his unity. I take it it's bringing the offices of the king and the priest together, which have ever been divided. And somebody mention the king that went that tried to be a priest, and he was struck. So I think this is what we have in mind. He brings the two offices together.
So now he's a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. He's not after the order of Aaron. The order of Aaron was that one priest died and another priest took his place. He's not after the order of Aaron. He's after the order of Melchizedek. There's no successor. He's after the pattern of Aaron. The pattern of Aaron was for sympathy, but not the order. But now when we come here, he will then be a priest after the pattern of Melchizedek. When the Melchizedek priesthood, after the battle, he came and supplied refreshment to Abraham. After the battle of the tribulation, he shall come and supply sustenance to the nation as he sits as a king upon his throne. So it'll be then, he'll be after the pattern of Aaron, now he's after the pattern of Melchizedek, now he's after the order of Melchizedek.
So we're mentioning this, a particular priesthood, Melchizedek, just for the sake maybe of some not so familiar. We read about Melchizedek way back in Genesis chapter 14. He was a king and he was a priest of the Most High God. He supplied the need of Abraham after the Battle of the Kings. Psalm 119, God is speaking to the Lord Jesus that he will be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, and we have that priesthood presented to us in the book of Hebrews right throughout over several chapters, and the emphasis of course is on the continuity of the priesthood.
Is there any problem to believe that the Council of Peace, the other view would be Messiah and Jehovah, as some say, if it is?
Was that ever a myth, a matter of controversy?
That was just for everyone.
That worked.
Why would it have to bring the two together, Messiah and Jehovah?
Scrub that one out of your notes.
He's worse than me. It's bad to have one Irishman when you're two together. No hope. And a Welshman then behind.
It's his throne here, ruling on his throne. Psalm 110, the divine invitation, sit thou at my right hand. Yeah. The moment the Lord Jesus is on his Father's throne. Now he's on his own throne of his father David.
Yeah. I just meant to point out in verse 13, I understand what it says, he shall bear the glory. It really, the emphasis is he himself. Mm-hmm. And the whole statement, this whole declaration, is getting the focus of those men that were standing around on that occasion with the crown priest to look at the unique one, the singular one, and all his singularity. There only is one, and there only will one bear the glory. There will only be one sit as a priest upon his throne. There will only be one that will bring the unity. There is none else and none other than the Lord Jesus. And we have gathered here today, where believers gathered unto his name, and it is he alone that we own, and he is our everything and he is our all. And all God's purposes are centered in him throughout eternal ages.
Well, Wesley, it says in verse, at the end of verse 12, that he shall build the temple of the Lord. But in verse 13, even he shall build the temple of the Lord. There is an emphasis that is he,
yeah,
and no one else.
That's right.
But when you come to verse 15, it says that they that shall come from far off shall build. Now, it does not say shall build the temple of the Lord, just shall build in the temple of the Lord. So I take it that he is building the temple, but they are just coming in to supply the offices and to serve, to build in the temple of the Lord. Not so much materially or structurally or whatever, but they come in to become part of the temple of the Lord. Would that be acceptable?
Well, I said earlier, maybe there will be different views, but I think the three men that we have been talking about are really a picture of what will happen on the coming day when the nations, as it were, will bring their contributions to the temple and to its function, when he has his place, his rightful place. How do we actually view the actual building of the temple, the process that he shall build? What are the actual logistics of that, Brian, in your view?
Well, I take it that in a building today, if a building goes up and it's designed by some great architect, engineer or whatever, and they'll say, oh, that building is such and such. Now, the engineer or the architect doesn't go down and mix a concrete, but he has designed it, he has planned it, he supervises it, and everything is done in accordance with his will, exactly as he wants it. I think that's what it means here.
The same idea, sometimes a person would
be getting a new house, and you say, I see Brian Curry's building a new house, and he doesn't lift a spade.
That's right.
But it's his house, and right. he has directed the building. Yeah.
But I think it's here. It's not just the fact that if you're building a new house, you pay for it, but you also pay an architect and you pay whatever. What it's here is he's planned it, he's designed it, he will supervise it. It's all done exactly in accordance with his will. And the Gentiles will come, these others will come, and they will join in the building of it. They'll join in the building of it. But everything is supervised by him.
So is there a parallel then? Can we see a parallel to what our brother Howard was speaking from Matthew chapter 16, verse 18? Not now the literal building, but the spiritual one. I will build my church. So he has two projects, really. There's the one that is taking place at the minute, and the living stones are being placed in it. And here's the future literal temple. And each of them will be completed, and nothing will stop them.
And each of them are being, the design is his. He knows what he's doing. He's working to a plan that was there before there ever was a stone.
So we can, Eric, I'll just come to you now. We can again take great comfort not only from the last vision that we've looked at, that God is still on the throne and he's working out his purposes and keeping his promises, but everything that he's going to do, way back at the beginning of this particular book, God said he had plans that he was going to build, and now he's completing them, and it's going to be finished. And we can relax, as it were. Of course, we've work to do, and we have a labour to do for God, but our labour is not in vain. And no matter what comes against us, the objective will definitely be fulfilled in his time and under his programme.
The work not in vain, is that the encouragement we get here in relation to the storing of the crowns for a memorial in verse 14?
Yes.
Whatever we give to Christ will never be forgotten. There will be a memorial of it. Yes. Whether it be two mites, whether it be the provision of the donkey, whether it be the upper room, whether it be a tomb afterwards, there's always a memorial of it. Brethren, even should it be our tears, they're in a bottle. And all that we have done for him or given to him, all will be stored and will be eventually rewarded.
Eric, have you forgotten what you're going to say? No?
But obviously, I just want to know your thoughts. Know that in verse 12 here, we are talking about literal fulfillment of the temple in the millennial reign. And if you actually go down towards verse 14, the purpose of the temple right now is really for a memorial. It's really for a memorial as well, brother. What are your thoughts in actually seeing the purpose of the temple in the future millennial reign, since you have Christ with you?
Well, I take it that will be his dwelling place, his literal dwelling place, and the nations will flow into it, and they will come to worship. And it will be the centre of his authority, would that be correct? The centre of his reign in this literal temple where he will be.
Will there be sacrifices?
There will be sacrifices according to the book of Ezekiel, but sacrifices that are memorial. Before the sacrifices of the nation were anticipative, then the sacrifices will be looking back. And the Lord Jesus will be on earth to establish that kingdom, but he'll not be sitting on a throne on earth for 1,000 years. I take it that he will come, he will establish his kingdom, and he will establish his vice regent who will rule for him as he returns to the satellite city of the church.
So Hebrews 10 is a type to the future, whereas in the millennium is split in the memorial. Am I right to say that?
That's right. I take it that their sacrifices will be like us in relation to the Lord's Supper. It will be a means of memory.
Brother Brian, I know that at least, but can I offer a suggestion on the building? I was under the impression, correct me if I'm wrong, that the building of the temple will be supernatural. When you go to chapter 14, topographical changes will take place as a result of the coming of Christ. And I was of the thought that when he says that he shall build the temple of the Lord, it is not so much
men coming from everywhere with their hammers and their flanges and their machinery and all that. But it is supernaturally Christ will call into existence the temple of the Lord. And then those around, they shall build in the temple of the Lord. I don't know what that is.
I never heard that before. And as far as trying to correct, you tried to do it in the last Bible reading.
I see Brian has closed his Bible, so I take it the meeting is just about over. But before that we do close in prayer, can I just ask the question at the very end? This shall come to pass if you will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. So are we saying that none of this can happen if there isn't obedience?
There will be obedience, there will be conformity to his will. There will be.
Or is it the thought that if you don't obey, you won't participate in it?
You'll not enjoy this.
The disobedience of men will not delay the program of God. But those that are going to be participants and are going to benefit are those that will bow the knee and kiss the Son and crown him Lord of all.
In fact, the Jews take this literally in that sense, as you say, Brother. They think that they need to bring in certain moral condition before the Messiah would come in the temple they set up. And they would take it that if means it is dependent on Israel to obey. But as you say, it will be fulfilled.
Now I'm going to pray. We're a little bit early. I'm going to pray, and then I would like us maybe to stand and sing 361 after I pray. All hail the power of Jesus' name. I think it perhaps sums up something at least of the theme of what we have been speaking about. So let us pray first. Our Father, in the precious and worthy name of the Lord Jesus, we give thee thanks for these precious moments. Once more around thy word, we thank thee that it ever is something that is an encouragement and a refreshment to our soul to dwell upon the person of the Lord Jesus and to have our eyes lifted heavenward and to have our eyes lifted to him and to remember that the one who is now rejected, he is coming to reign and the crowning day is coming by and by. We worship in thy presence again this afternoon for the Lord Jesus. We thank thee for the one who bore the crown of thorns and who was nailed upon the cross. We bless thee that he's in heaven today, exalted far above all, and one day he will wear this crown of which we have been thinking, and no longer will he be on the cross or on the tree. He will be sitting upon his throne. We thank thee for the hope, and we thank thee for the future, and we thank thee for the Lord Jesus. We do thank thee for our time together. Pray to bless every soul that is gathered. Help us in the meetings in the remainder of the day and on the morrow as well. We ask thy blessing and thank thee now for food provided. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Now I hope it's not out of order to sing 361. All hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall, bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all. We'll rise to sing.
Let angels prostrate fall. Oh.